the message to the seven churches. Remember, John is on the Isle of Patmos. He's been exiled for preaching and teaching the Word of God. And the Romans didn't like that, of course. And normally they would kill someone for that. But John was an old man who was in his 80s at this point, maybe in early 90s. And so they exiled him on the Isle of Patmos. He's on a Sunday, he's on Lord's Day, he's in meditation, he's in prayer when Jesus arrives and presents him with these messages to the seven churches. We covered the first, I think, four last time, but Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, and Thyatira. And so we'll do a quick recap of those, and we'll get into the other churches. So let's start quick with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the chance to teach and preach your word, Father. Bless us now. Have your will and way, and bless the service to come. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So, again, the book of Revelation broken into the things which thou hast seen. Remember the church, when Jesus is speaking to John, and right now he's speaking to the church still on earth. He's also speaking, to the seven churches in Asia Minor that existed at that time, but he's also speaking to us, of course. And so that's the message for us. And then the things which are in chapters 2 through 3 again, speaking to the church he sees and what the attributes he sees of the churches of Asia Minor, which are still the attributes of churches today, unfortunately. And then at the end of chapter 3, the rapture takes place. The church is gone. Because you don't see the word church in the book of Revelation or in the Bible for that matter, because that's the last book of Revelation, for the rest of the entire book. The church is gone. And so the rest of what's happening is happening in heaven. And John is saying what's going to take place in tribulation and afterwards. So we're still in the church age talking today, where Jesus is giving his message to the seven churches, and he's giving them what they're doing right, and he's telling them how they can be better. And again, those are lessons for us as well. So we remember Revelation 1:1 states the entire purpose of the book. It gives us the source, which is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. We see the purpose to show unto his servants. We see the timing, things which must come shortly to pass. And we see the delivery he sent and signified by his angel unto his servant John. So that was how this was delivered to John. And he was instructed to write these down and to send these messages to the seven churches. Naturally, of course, it was also made in the book of Revelation. So that's how these messages were identified. So again, we saw the things which are. We saw the message to the church at Ephesus, the loveless church. We saw the message to the church at Smyrna, the persecuted church. The church at Pergamos, which is the compromising church. And the message to Thyatira, which is the corrupt church. And now we start with the message to Sardis, chapter 3, verse 1. The message to Sardis. Sardis was known as the dead church. A terrible, terrible name to have for a church. But Revelation 3:1 says, "And unto the angel of the church of Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead." So Jesus here again is identifying himself as the holder of the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. We've already looked at previously what the number seven represents. It represents perfection and fullness in the Bible. It also refers to the seven distinct traits of the Spirit identified. Now, in your outline, those of you who have outlines, as identified in 11:2, that's Isaiah 11:2. Sorry, I left off the Isaiah. But that's in Isaiah 11:2, which we read last week. It also refers to the seven churches to whom these messages are being addressed. That's what this number seven here represents in chapter 3, verse 1. He confronts the congregation of the church of Sardis directly. "I know thy works, that thou hast a name that livest and art dead." So the church in Sardis was complacent, very complacent. They were lackadaisical. Can I use that word? Lackadaisical. I'm from the South. I got to be careful. I got to use big words. Y'all. So they were lackadaisical. They didn't do what they were supposed to be doing. They were very complacent. And Jesus tells them that. They've been very complacent. Now there's a historical reference here, which I found interesting. The capital city of Lydia, Sardis, was once considered militarily impregnable. It was on a high cliff. And part of the city that really wasn't guarded very well were the actual cliffs leading to the city. The other part where you could get to it was guarded very carefully. But the city was captured twice in history because in 546 BC and in 213 BC, exactly the same way. The guards of the cliffs said, "No one can climb these cliffs. So I'm just going to go off and I'm going to be complacent. I'm not going to worry about my guarding." And both times they climbed the cliffs and captured the city. And so that's what the reference here is, the complacency of not doing what you should be doing and as far as Sardis is concerned. So on both occasions, the city was captured because the defenders are going to wander off. No one's going to climb these things, and yet they did. And so Jesus is telling him here, you're being complacent. You're outwardly busy and maybe successful, but you're spiritually bankrupt. And we see churches today that they may have 1,000 members, and they're on TV, and they've got podcasts, but they're not preaching and teaching the Word of God. They're being popular. They're entertaining people and not informing people. And they're doing it for what? Money. They're doing it to get money in. I was reading last week of some of the most some of the richest evangelists, quote unquote, in the world. Some of these evangelists that you see on TV, and I won't mention the names, but you know who they are worth millions of dollars. Now, what is an evangelist doing with millions of dollars in his own personal wealth? That's not the right purpose of being an evangelist. And so there are people even today that are holding worship services, which are no more than entertainment, to gather people in, to appeal to people's worldly senses to get money. And that's what basically he's saying to the church of Sardis. You're outwardly, you're very successful, and you're doing quite well, but you're spiritually bankrupt. Now, the call to action, Revelation 3:2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Saying, you have some things left that you're doing well, but they're going to go away too, unless you repent. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. And we've read in other churches where he says they can come take their candlestick away, meaning take away their right to be a church. And so Jesus is saying, be careful, be watchful. Get back to the first works, which he's told other churches. Well, he'll come and take away their candlestick. And that means it would no longer be considered a church in the eyes of God. He warns that their works are incomplete. And unless they repent, he will come and take them away as a church. And so that's a terrible thing to have said to a church. But he's saying it to the church here at Sardis. And then we see the faithful remnant, verse 4 of chapter 3. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So not everyone in this church was spiritually complacent. There were some still doing the work of God. And we talked before about the overcoming and what overcoming means. It's not work salvation. It's obviously those that accepted Christ as Savior. So every time you see the word overcoming or indicates perhaps a works type salvation, no, it's about faith salvation, and that's the overcoming part of it. We read verses last week that explains that. But he's telling him here, there are some in here which are still trying to do the work of God, and you should let them do that. Not everyone has succumbed to the spiritual apathy that they're experiencing. Jesus notes here that a few names in Sardis. Oh, that's not very good to say when you say only a few names, especially when he just said they were a big church. So only a few names have not defiled their garments. He promises these faithful believers will walk with him in white robes because they are worthy. Not worthy because of works, but worthy because they've accepted him as Savior. So they are professors, but not possessors. I'm sorry, I like those kind of words. They belong, but don't believe. And they have reputation and benefits, but they don't have salvation. And so these few names are still trying to do God's work in this church. And Jesus gives them credit for that. The promised overcomers, verses 5 and 6. He that overcometh, understand again, that word overcometh means accepts Christ as Savior, not work salvation. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And then, of course, Jesus says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So Jesus offers, again, those rewards to those who believe, accept him as Savior, and, of course, and also earthly rewards for those who remain faithful to him, as well as heavenly rewards for those who remain faithful to him here on earth. He promised to be clothed in white raiment. And again, we talk about your name will be etched in the pillars. Oh, I want to go see my name. That's the one place I know they won't misspell my last name. Everybody always misspells our last name. They put an L in there. Whole cut. And like I say, it's like Christmas. Noel. Okay? Noel. Leave the L out. And so even last week, I was in a meeting and we took notes and I came around and saw my name. H-O-L-C-U-T. Whole cut. Anyway, I know my name will be spelled correctly there, and yours will be too. And so he also promised to confess the names before his Father and the angels, of course, as sons of God. And he concludes by urging everyone, of course, to listen to what he has to say. So that's the church of Sardis. Then we have the church to Philadelphia, chapter 3, verse 7. This is what's called the faithful church. Of all seven churches, this is the only church listed here that Jesus has not called out something that they're doing wrong. That is a great thing to have said about you as a church. Philadelphia is the one church that is known as a faithful church. So we see chapter 3, verse 7. And to the angels of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. That's a wonderful thing to say. He's proclaiming his appreciation of what the church in Philadelphia is doing. Now, he introduced himself here as holy and true and holding the key of David, announcing himself as the Savior. The key of David symbolizes Christ's absolute divine authority as the rightful heir at the throne of King David. It grants him unchallenged power to open and close doors regarding eternal salvation, spiritual access, and earthly opportunities for his church. And that's why he acknowledges their deeds, their good deeds, and affirms that despite having little strength, that they have remained loyal to his name. A wonderful thing, even though little strength, still they're doing God's work here. So he has nothing negative to say about the church at Philadelphia. So can we somebody help at the door back here, please? Thank you, sir. And so that's, again, Philadelphia is the only church where there's no, not being called out for doing anything wrong. They're doing God's work. Now, the promise of protection and vindication for this church, verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. So again, Jesus promises to humble those who oppose them, the active promised church, which he calls to as the synagogue of Satan. Those that are trying to hurt his work, hurt his church, as he calls the synagogue of Satan. Because the believers have patiently endured. Understand the time frame we're talking about here. We're talking about modern-day Turkey, which is the Asia Minor. There was still Roman Empire still ruled in this area. And if they caught you preaching and teaching the Word of God, they would kill you, or they would imprison you, or they, like John, they'd send you in exile. So it was a very dangerous thing. Talk about missionaries, that's the same kind of thing missionaries suffer today. Some of these places they go to, that's why on a missionary list, you'll see they don't have their names listed, because it's so dangerous for them to be identified as missionaries in some of these countries, because they would be set upon by local authorities. And so the same was true here. It was a very dangerous time, and yet Philadelphia was being faithful and holding to it. And Jesus is saying, of those who are trying to oppose you, I will call them synagogue of Satan, he will punish them. And so, because the believers have patiently endured during these difficult times, he promised to keep them from the hour of temptation, which is to come, which we'll talk about, the worldwide trial when it came to the tribulation. Now, here's the reward. Behold, chapter 3, verse 11. Behold, some of the most famous verses in the Bible, chapter 3, verse 11. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, and no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So Jesus urges them to hold fast to their faith, so that no one can take their crown. He promises those who conquer, they will eventually become pillars in the temple of God. Again, our names etched in the pillars of New Jerusalem forever, for an eternity. What a wonderful thing. Next to John the Baptist, next to the Apostle Paul. I mean, mine's going to be way down the left, I know, but still, it's going to be on one of those pillars. And a wonderful thing that we have to look forward to as becoming children of God and co-inhabitants of heaven with him for an eternity. A wonderful thing to look forward to. Now, Jesus outlines three rewards for those who overcome, meaning those who accept Him as Savior. There will be a permanent pillar in God's temple, as we've discussed. They will be marked with the name of God and the city of God, the New Jerusalem, and they will receive a new name from Christ. We talked about this last week. The white rock, our name will be inscribed on it, a name unique. God will give us a unique name to us. We'll have a new name given to us by Christ. It symbolizes eternal ownership, transformed identity, and an intimate relationship with Christ the Savior. This new name signifies that overcomers are permanently sealed as God's possession and fully share in His divine nature. There are some today teaching that you can lose your salvation. Now, come on. Anyone who knows God knows you can't lose what God has granted you. But people teach that. And they teach along with that, you know, work salvation. And that's why they say you've got to go and tell people your sins. And I'm sorry, that's just not in the Bible. It's once saved, always saved. Jesus is not going to say, all right, you're saved. No, I changed my mind. It doesn't happen that way. And so this is a guarding against that. Permanently sealed is God's possession when you accept Him as Savior. And so please don't let anyone ever tell you you can do anything to lose your salvation. Now, you can never have been saved and go to church all your life. It doesn't do you any good. And there are people who do that, unfortunately. But once you've accepted Christ as your Savior, it is one and done. You're sealed for all eternity. Never let anyone tell you differently. And so this is when we get to heaven, we'll get that permanent seal, that name, and we'll get a unique name from Jesus that seals us as His possession for all of time. And so these three rewards serve as a divine seal, guaranteeing our citizenship in heaven and our holy lineage and absolute protection for all eternity. And again, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And so that concludes that church. The next church is Laodicea in chapter 3, verse 14. This is the lukewarm church. This is the church where I'm going to spit you out. We'll get to that in a second. But it's a lukewarm church. Verses 14 and 16 of chapter 3. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, and true witness, the beginnings of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. Since then, because thou art lukewarm and neither hot or neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Oh, that's a terrible thing to say. And so Jesus says he knows their works and they're neither hot nor cold. They're very lukewarm. They're pretending. They're doing just enough, but their hearts aren't in it. And it's not a very spiritual thing to have. He would rather be hot, meaning actively seeking God, or cold, which means they're not pretending anymore, rather than just be complacent and just lukewarm. And so he says, because they're lukewarm, he will spit them out of his mouth. Now, this represents utter rejection of half-hearted, complacent worship. And so it is not a very good thing to say, but it is true of this church. Now, he talks about their spiritual blindness in verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. The Laodiceans boasted of their material worth. Going back again to people who have churches just for the sake of gaining material worth, personal income for themselves. Vans is worth $200 million. Just not make any sense to me whatsoever. And that's one I read about. Churches that have all this money and aren't using it to support missionaries, support church activities, just banking it. And evangelists, that's not right. And this is what he's saying about this church in Laodicea. They were materially wealthy, but they weren't doing what they should have been doing for God. And he says, Jesus exposed them as wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. But you say, Brother David, they have all this money. He's talking spiritually. This is their situation. So you have all the money in the world. And the day you die, what is that money going to do for you? Remember, we talked last week about this influencer on the web who had something like 7 or 8 million followers on the web and had all this money. And he was a young man in his 30s, was a weightlifter and a bodybuilder, and filmed himself, and he had all these viewers. He went to Thailand on vacation and died, drowned. What's that money doing for him now? Useless. And so nothing wrong with having money. It's not a sin to have money. Therefore, I'm not going to be a sinner because I don't have any money. But it's not a sin to have money. It's a sin to have money ahead of God. And so that's what this church was doing. They had material wealth, but they were cold. They were lukewarm, actually. They weren't doing what they should have been doing. And so look at verse 18. I counsel thee, I love this statement. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. So Jesus is saying, I know you got a lot of money, but you know what you need to buy? Gold of me tried in fire, which means salvation, that thou mayest be rich. So, and white raiment. They had probably fancy clothes, but Jesus said, you just need white raiment. You need to be clothed in righteousness and not in fancy clothes. And the eye salve, which gives them spiritual discernment. So this is what Jesus is saying. That's what you really need. Don't worry about Amazon. Come to me, and I'll give you what you need spiritually. And that's what he's offering them. So verse 19 talks about discipline and repentance. Verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. So Jesus here is emphasizing the harsh rebukes that are born out of love. Jesus has given harsh rebukes to many of these churches. But why is he doing it? Because he loves them. He wants them to do right. Anybody have children? You ever have to give your children harsh rebukes? I mean, why do you do it? Because you love them. Our youngest is a teacher. She puts up with kids whose parents don't give their kids harsh rebukes. And they're out of control. I think I told you a story that last year, I think it was a first grader, threw a chair at her in class. Threw a chair at her. What happened to the kid? Took him to the office? Nothing. Came right back to class. No action taken against the child. What does that tell the teacher? You know, you're not important. A week later, that same child threw a chair at the assistant principal. What happened to them? Suspended for a week. Again, what are you telling the teacher? Right? You don't count. But here's a child that clearly had no harsh rebukes at home. And remember the shooting last year, year before last, at the school in Newport News. Well, this child the whole year before was acting out, was threatening people. Time after time, they took him, nothing happened. And the next year, the kid brought a gun to class. The teacher told the assistant principal three times, I believe this child has a gun. And three times, the assistant principal denied it. Told him to pull out a gun. And to her credit, the teacher did this, held out her hand, trying to stop it. The child shot through her hand into her chest. After having been shot, she got all the kids out of the class safely, and the child with the gun stayed. She went out in the hallway and collapsed. She lived. She sued the city of Newport News and won because she deserved it. But again, children who have no upbringing, have no harsh rebukes, have no counseling. There's nothing happening to you for your actions. This is what he's talking about this church here. That he loves, and all the churches, he loves them, therefore he's giving them these harsh rebukes to make them better than they are. So as Christians, when we read God's word, we get convicted of our own sins, our own shortcomings. Let's not take it wrong. Let's take it as an opportunity to excel and to get better at it. So that's what he's saying here in verse 19. The door metaphor, another great verse, verse 20 of Revelation chapter 3. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and he will sup with him, and he with me. Again, another great verse. It illustrates Christ patiently seeking entrance into a person's life for close fellowship. Why doesn't this say, behold, I will kick the door in and come in and make you get saved? Because that's not faith. That's not his will. He doesn't want automatons. He doesn't want robots. He wants people that love him because they love him for faith purposes, not because they were made to. That's why you see governments where people have dictatorial regimes. They say, oh, I love the government. Why? Because if you don't, they will kill you. There's a famous photo from World War II of Nazi Germany where they're having a giant parade through downtown Berlin. And there's thousands of people in the audience. And they're all giving the Nazi salute, except for one guy who stands out like a sore thumb. He's the only one of the hundreds of thousands in that list of that photo that's not giving the Nazi salute. He refused to do it. What happened to him? Thrown in prison, probably killed. He resisted. He was not going to be let in. And so that's what Jesus is saying. I stand at the door and knock. I'm not going to kick the door in. I'm not going to make you, but I stand at the door and knock. If you open the door and let me in, then I'll save you. And that's the offer he's making to all of us even to this day. And so that's a wonderful example of Christ offering salvation without demanding you get saved, because then it's not faith anymore. Then you have no choice. The promise of the throne, verses 21 and 22. Verse 21, to him that overcometh, again, get saved, not work salvation. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. The overcoming Jesus talking about, of course, is his earthly ministry, going to the cross and accepting death, a horrible death, going to the grave and then resurrection and his ascension. He's not talking about getting saved, of course, he's Christ. But he's talking about his overcoming his earthly ministry. How difficult must it have been for him as fully God and fully man to go through that time on earth? Tired, cold, hungry, being reviled, being cursed, being chased. And yet all he was trying to do was to save people. And at the very end, being crucified, because he knew he had to be. That's the overcoming he's talking about here. He did that so we can know salvation, and I thank him for it. And so he promises those who can get saved to grant ultimate reward, to sit with him on the throne. Again, I talked about this last week. Just think for 10 minutes one day about what it's going to be like in heaven. You're in your glorified body, no pain, I'll have hair. You won't be blonde, but I'll have hair. I'll still be 5'7", I won't be 6'1", but I mean, glorified body, no pain, no time. I've told you before, folks said, aren't you getting bored in heaven? There's no time. Even if you had time, you still would get bored, but still, no time. Everybody you know, everybody you see, because you've seen Jesus, so you're like him, you know who everybody is. The chance to walk around in heaven and talk to people, friends, family, Bible characters, just anybody about their salvation. And again, thief on the cross. I'm going to talk to him, get his how it was, must have been to be on that cross, literally just hours from hell, seeing the Savior crucified next to you, knowing who it was, accepting him as Christ, and being the first Christian saved by the shed blood of Christ. That's a wonderful thing to have. And I want to talk to him. And I'm going to talk about Noah and how he built that ark. So just think on those things. When you get depressed or down and think, you read the news and that'll do it to you. Just take a few minutes and think about heaven. Jesus here is saying that you will be with me on my heavenly throne in heaven. We'll be with him for an eternity. And that's what he's promised us who have overcome being saved. So that's the end of the message to the churches. We only have a few minutes left, so instead of going into the next ones are the tribulation period. And that is a whole other level. But I do want you to turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians for me for a few minutes. 1 Thessalonians. I'm glad I marked it. Well, there it is. First Thessalonians chapter 4. Talking about the tribulation period. Again, all these first three chapters in Revelation are talking about the church still on earth, the churches in Asia Minor, but still talking to us as well. And starting with chapter 4, it's the things that shall come hereafter. The church has been raptured. The tribulation period is starting. The church is no longer there. And so we see in Thessalonians a description in chapter 4, verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even to them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangels and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Those who are buried will rise. Verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Those that are being raised from the dead, that's just their bodies are being raised. Their spirits are already in heaven. And so those of us who are on earth when this happens will be instantly changed into our glorified bodies. Those that have been passed away, their bodies will be raised and their spirits will join it and they'll be in their glorified bodies. And then we'll all rise together. And so people say, what about, there's been hundreds of bodies that have turned to ash. It doesn't matter. God will recompose them. Well, they've been buried in the sea. It doesn't matter. God will recompose them. He's God. He can do that. These bodies will be recomposed, and their glorified spirits will be in heaven, and then we'll all rise with him in the air. So this is what the rapture takes place. That's what it looks like for those of us who might still be on earth when that happens. By the way, if the rapture happens, I'm not going to be teaching Sunday school the next Sunday. This will be empty. I won't be here. And so, but that's what the rapture is talking about. So chapter 4 starts after the rapture has taken place. The church is gone. And so everything that is discussed from here on is talking to those who have been left behind on earth. Now you say, how in the world are people, have you ever talked about this? And I think there was a movie made about this. How are people going to explain the sudden disappearance of all these people? I mean, airplanes. If the Christian is a pilot, the pilot's gone. People on plane disappear. People on ships disappear. People in schoolrooms disappear. All over the world, people will just disappear. How are they going to explain that? And so, in the 2 Thessalonians, just a few pages over, 2 Thessalonians 2:11 tells us how that's going to happen. So read all of chapter 2. It's good for you, but I'm just going to read chapter 11. Now, this is Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, explaining the rapture period and what's going to happen. And again, all these verses before then, the first 10 verses of chapter 2, talks about that. Let no man deceive you. Who opposes and thought himself above all is going to call of God. Talks about the Antichrist. Verse 11 says, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. And that defines how those still on earth are going to explain the disappearance of all the Christians. And so it's going to be politicians, it's going to be religious leaders, it's going to be all kinds of people who are going to come up with all kinds of excuses as to why all these people have disappeared. And they're going to be willing to believe it because they want to believe it. They don't have any other reason not to believe it. And so again, this is the beginning of the Antichrist, which will be very affluent, very magnanimous person who's going to rise up. And they'll get on TV and say, well, this is whatever he's going to say. I don't know. They'll explain it somehow under strong delusion, and they'll believe it. If you look back in history, some of the worst crimes in history, I mean, even going back to the church in South America, where they killed 900 people committed suicide in this church because they were in a strong delusion from their leader who said he was Christ. And he convinced them to go down to, I forget the country they went to, but they went down to some South American country, took over this park, built a church, and he was God to them. And so a congressman who represented the district where many people were from in California went down there to see what was going on. And they couldn't have that to happen. So what did they do? They killed him. Once he landed, they killed him. Now they've killed a U.S. congressman. They knew, he knew, his time was up. So what did he do? He had his workers build these big vats of poison, and he convinced them all, you have to go. And 900 of them committed suicide. Well, probably 800 committed suicide. I think 100 of them were forced to drink it, mainly children. There were hundreds of children involved. And that's the kind of delusion that have operated in our time. You can imagine what kind of delusion the Antichrist will be able to pull over people's eyes. So when people say, all the rapture can't take place, nobody can be able to explain it. Chapter 2, verse 11 explains the delusion which will take place that people will believe that explains why the church has been raptured. And so chapter 4 starts with the church is gone. The people are gone. And we'll read the first couple of verses just to get started. Chapter 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Now that's the key term, hereafter, meaning the church is gone. Verse 2. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. So this again is John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, with Jesus giving him this revelation, being told to write this down for the seven churches, seeing this door opening in heaven. What a magnificent sight that must have been. Hearing the voice as if a trumpet, which we already know is the voice of Jesus himself, saying, come up here and see what's going on and write it down for everybody else to see. And this throne, which was like jasper and sardine. Jasper is a very precious stone. We'll talk more about this next week. But jasper and sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne and sight like unto an emerald. So John is being called up to see this magnificent scene. Church is gone. And so everything that takes place now will be God's judgment against those still left on earth and those who died without accepting Christ as Savior. It's not happy. It's not joyful. It's really sad and tough to hear. But it's useful for us to hear it because it can inspire us to be better witness for Jesus. Because if they don't get saved, if they die without Him, or if they're on the earth when the tribulation starts, this is going to affect them. And some terrible, terrible things with these seals that will be opened up. And only Jesus can open up the book of the seals, and we'll see that next week. Okay, again, we have outlines if you didn't get one already. If you have any questions, throw things at me. We're a little early. I don't want to wait to them. Sir?
Dave, do you think people that are left behind, some of them will get saved?
Great question. Absolutely yes. And we'll talk about it next week. There will be people saved during the tribulation. In fact, there will be a lot of people saved during the tribulation period. And the Bible talks about that. And so, and they will be persecuted because of their salvation. And so, but yes, people will get saved, and we'll have verses to explain that next week about people getting saved during the tribulation period. But yes, people will get saved during the tribulation period. I'm sorry, I think...
Oh,
he took your question? Well, that's 144,000 Jews, which is a little separate than that. But understand again, the Antichrist will be in charge. The first 3.5 years of tribulation will be peace, prosperity. The Antichrist will be making everything happen that's good. And so there won't be any conflict. And then after that, the next 3.5 years will be the pain, the hard time of tribulation. But according to the Bible, people would be saved. 144,000 Jews is a separate issue. But there will be people saved because there will be some people who get converted and will start preaching, and again they're going to get persecuted, but there will be people saved. And in fact, the Bible uses terms that means thousands, hundreds, maybe hundreds of thousands will get saved, and so that will take place. I don't want to get saved in those circumstances, mind you, difficult times. But there will be people saved during tribulation, and the Bible makes reference to that several times. And we'll talk more about that. They will be. I'm not sure what you mean by sealed and not sealed.
The Antichrist will seal his people too.
There's nothing in the Bible about the Antichrist sealing people. Again, we'll talk more about it, but the Antichrist will be in charge, definitely. But again, you're talking about a very magnanimous. A happy guy that's going to make everything happen good if people want to follow him. The mark of the beast. Yeah, okay, that's the mark of the beast. We'll definitely talk about that, yeah. There will be people with the mark of the beast. The Antichrist will be one of those, of course. But there will be people saved. So, sir. We'll talk about the Bible verses that say yes. There will be people saved during the tribulation period. Yeah, absolutely. Again, I don't want to be in that circumstance.
Now, there's a difference between those that don't know and those that do know.
Well, again, not everybody will be saved, of course. But there will be some people saved during tribulation. Sir, I'm sorry. The Bible doesn't delineate. It doesn't say if you say no before the tribulation, you can't say yes later. It just talks about people being saved. Yeah. It doesn't really break that out. There's who it is.
I think the tribulation period is going to give a good example to those that rejected Christ before.
Like again.
Say, okay, here's Christ, and we reject that. Now we need to follow him.
Let's say you're in a church. You're not saved, but you go to church. You know enough about God. You see that the rapture takes place. You go, wait a minute, I read something in Revelation about that. And it becomes real to you, I've missed the boat here. And that may cause them to get saved, regardless of whether they're being preached to or not. They're starting to realize the truth they'd heard all their lives and never accepted. Then they get saved. And now, of course, they'll get persecuted. But they'll tell others about it. You know what? You know why these people disappeared? I don't care what he says on TV. This is why they really disappeared. And there'll be that underground, that swelling of people who come to Christ because of that knowledge. It'll be a missionary work I don't want. Tough work. I'm sorry. Let me, before you get... Ma'am.
Go ahead.
I saw a documentary at this, right, where there's a, no, there's a couple islands where no missionary, no human... There's tribes that live on these islands in this area, but no man can go on these islands because then they'll be killed. You know, it's the tribe thing. And so, and they have no TV, no nothing. So how will they have like a second chance to get, say, you know, no man can go on that island?
I don't know. The Bible doesn't talk about that. Hopefully they'll get a chance, but... They'll be in the same circumstance they are now. They have to accept Christ. And it's devastating to hear that people are, I know what you're talking about, these tribes that have no human contact, some in South America, some of the islands, they try to send missionaries and they fight them off. In some cases, they kill them. No, that's a tough situation.